Turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1, this morning. Many Christians today look for miracles under every rock. They often pray for and expect to see spectacular events, events that can't be explained by natural causes, such as instantaneous healings, people rising from the dead, fire raining down from heaven on bad people. You know, like it was in the Bible. Only that's not really how it was in the Bible. Now, to be sure, the Bible does record many wonderful and awe-inspiring miracles, no doubt about it. Mighty acts of God in which He directly intervenes in the course of human history. But did you know that such spectacular miracles are actually somewhat rare in the Bible? In fact, the vast majority of miracles, not all of them, but the vast majority of miracles recorded in Scripture cluster around three figures in three historical periods. Did you know that? The first is Moses, whom God used to deliver the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And He did so with thunder and lightning, right? With 10 miraculous plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and many other spectacular miracles. Second, many centuries later, we read about the prophet Elijah and then his protege Elisha. But Elijah, who called fire, literally, down out of heaven to show Ahab and the priests of Baal who was really God. Wasn't Baal. Lastly, of course, we see God's miracle-working power in Jesus and His apostles in the New Testament. Jesus, who healed the lepers and the blind, who cast out demons and raised Lazarus from the dead. Outside of these three historical time frames, miracles are relatively scarce in the Bible. But does this mean that God is not at work at other times? Does this mean that God is absent from the world? Does the fact that God isn't doing astonishing miracles in your life on a daily basis mean that God isn't with you or that He's not working in your quite ordinary day-to-day life? By no means. By no means. Beloved, what we can see throughout most of human history, including biblical history, and what we can see in your life and in mine is God's invisible hand at work. Emphasis on invisible, right? Nowhere is this more the case than in the book of Esther. As you read this book, it seems to tell, think about it, it seems to tell on the surface of things a purely secular story. A story about a king and two queens, about politics and intrigue, about hate and prejudice, about despair and hope. There's not a single miracle, don't take my word for it, you read it. There's not a single miracle or supernatural event to be found in the book of Esther. Not one. Indeed, not only that, did you know that God is never mentioned in the book of Esther? Not once. And yet, as I hope to show you today, and over the course of the next few weeks, God is present on every single page of this book, working invisibly behind the scenes, exercising His ordinary providence, orchestrating and superintending everything that happens to bring about His good purposes in the world. What we will see in this story, even today, is that God is always at work, providentially, even when we can't see it. He's working providentially to accomplish His good purposes in history and in your life. So let's dive right in to Esther chapter 1. Let's look at the first 9 verses for starters. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desire of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The first thing I want you to notice and see in this text is the historical setting of the book of Esther. The story takes place, we're told, in the days of Ahasuerus, who was king or emperor over the Persian Empire. Now, scholars debate just who this king Ahasuerus is. That name is what the Hebrews or the Jews called him. But scholars are divided over which of the Persian kings this refers to in the list of kings that we get from the Persian history. There are two principal candidates. There are others, but two principal ones. One is Darius the First, called Darius the Great, who ruled the Persian Empire from 522 BC down to 486 BC. Another candidate is Xerxes, the son of Darius, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. Now, there are good arguments for both of these candidates being the king that's being talked about here. I lean slightly toward favoring Darius the First, Darius the Great, but it could be Xerxes. And this is this is the majority view among scholars today that it's Xerxes. So much so that your translation might actually say Xerxes. But that's not in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's Ahasuerus, right? But for our purposes, we don't really have to choose or settle this matter. And I will remain more or less agnostic about it and refer to him, as the Bible does, as Ahasuerus. But what is important for us to recognize is that this story occurs after the events told in the book of Ezra, at least the first part of that book. In the year 538 BC, it's a very important date. In the year 538 BC, the earlier Persian emperor, Cyrus the Great, he issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Judea to rebuild the temple of God. You recall that decades before, the Babylonians were sent by God to carry the Jews away into exile because of their great sin against God, because of their idolatry and their injustice. But when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, the Jews were permitted by Cyrus to end their exile from the promised land and to go home. To go home and restore Jerusalem and the temple. And under Zerubbabel, read this in Ezra, right? Under Zerubbabel, many of the Jews made the journey to rebuild the city. But what you need to know is that many Jews, perhaps most Jews, did not go back to Judea. Only a few did. The Jews had been scattered by the Babylonians across what at this time now is the Persian Empire, and many of them stayed where they were, even after Cyrus's decree that allowed them to go back. The story in the book of Esther does not take place in Judea. Doesn't take place in Israel. It takes place in Persia. And Esther and her cousin Mordecai, two of the main characters in the book, right? The two main characters, are among those Jews who stayed behind. They did not go back to Judah. That's the historical setting. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the grandeur and opulence of Ahasuerus and his kingdom. Do you see it? He ruled over a vast domain consisting of 127 provinces that extended in the east all the way to India. My goodness. If you don't know this, Persia is modern-day Iran. Right? If you don't know that, that's important to know. But his kingdom extended all the way to India, and it stretched west and south all the way down to Ethiopia in Africa. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen up to that point. He had a spectacular palace that we read about in Susa, his winter capital. Think about that. He's got two capital cities. Susa is where he hangs out in the winter when it's cold, right? But even there, he had a magnificent palace that was decorated with fine tapestries and gold and silver furniture, marble columns, and pavements that you walk on made out of precious stones. My goodness gracious. And notice, in the third year of his reign, he decided to show off, right? He wants to show off his splendor to his nobles, to his military leaders. And so we're told for 180 days, he paraded all these nobles and military leaders. He paraded them around and showed them just how great he was. And then he topped it all off with a great banquet that lasted for 7 days, feasting and drinking to the heart's content. Before we move on, I want you to notice two details in verses 8 and 9. Notice that the king had issued a decree, an order, that everyone could drink according to his own desires, in his own way, as he wished. Now think about this. The king issues a commandment to do this. This shows how much control, how much tyrannical power the king exercised, or at least tried to exercise, that he would have to command people to drink freely. Right? In other words, people didn't dare take a drink without the king's permission. Right? And so he has to command them, oh, just drink whatever you want, whenever you want. Right? Now, of course, Ahasuerus's control was not actually as strong as he thought it was, as we're about to see. For notice in verse 9 that we are introduced to his queen, Vashti. And is Vashti with her husband at his splendid banquet? No. She is throwing a separate banquet for the women. Now, that's not unheard of, but it was not very common. Usually, the wives would dine with their husbands, but Vashti is doing her own thing. We're not told why, but she is. And this actually portends what happens next. Let's pick up in verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, boy, these are hard names, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. On the last day of the feast, when Ahasuerus, notice, is under the influence of alcohol, he gets an idea. His wife, Queen Vashti, we are told, is very beautiful to look at. She is, in his mind, quite literally a trophy wife. Quite literally. And yet, she's not there at the banquet for him to show her off. That's what you do with trophy wives, right? You show them off. But she's not there to be shown off to the nobles like he's been able to show off everything else he owns. So he decides to rectify that situation. He commands some of his court officials to go and fetch Vashti to tell her that the king demands her presence at the banquet with the intention, of course, of showing her off like a trophy, like a prized possession. Now, we don't know that much about Vashti, but what we can know is that she has courage. She's got courage. And she has enough moral integrity to refuse to be treated like a piece of property, to be paraded around before the lecherous eyes of drunken men. So she refused to obey the king's command. And you see it in the text, right? The king becomes very angry. His wrath burns within him, we're told. And beloved, think about it. Anger combined with alcohol never leads to good things. Right? So let's pick up in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands. By saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. The king asks his officials, what should we do? What should I do with Queen Vashti? What does the law say? Now, I'm not convinced that he necessarily cared what the law said, but he was hoping that the law would give him some loophole to do whatever he wanted to do. But notice the officials. The officials, the so-called wise men, they don't appeal in their answer to him. They don't appeal to any particular law. They think about things pragmatically, purely pragmatically. And notice that they are worried. The king's officials are worried that if Vashti can defy the king without any serious consequences, that that will set a bad example throughout the whole empire. Wives everywhere, they say, will be emboldened to disrespect and defy their husbands. And we can't let that happen. Right? You ought to be chuckling at this point, right? Of course, there's no concern here. This is the irony of it all. There's no concern here about how the king's behavior might embolden the men to treat their wives like pieces of property, right? Rather than as persons with dignity. But no matter. The officials recommend that Vashti be deposed, removed from her royal position, sent into an obscure exile for the rest of her life. And they say, and let another woman, they say, a better woman, a more worthy woman. By that they mean obedient woman, right? But let a more worthy woman be given the position of queen. This recommendation pleased the king, and so he removed Vashti from her royal position, and he issued an unbreakable, irrevocable decree that was sent out far and wide throughout the whole empire, commanding every man, notice, commanding every man, large and small, great and small, to be the master of his own household. Now, this point of the story, I hope you see, is thick with irony. Ahasuerus' decree that every man should be master in his own house, that decree only serves to show how little authority that Ahasuerus has in his house. Right? It also shows how little wisdom and moral character he has. Unlike the wife that he tosses aside. Lastly, though, I want you to notice that the chapter, chapter 1, ends on a suspenseful note. The chapter leaves the reader expecting, right? Expecting a new character to show up in the story. Who will be the new queen to replace Vashti? If you've read this before, most of you have, I know, and you know that this is Esther, right? Who we will meet in the next chapter. That's where we're going to have to stop, right? But I want to conclude with the same thought I raised at the beginning. If you read this chapter in isolation, you will come away thinking that this is just a story about a proud, arrogant, unwise king and his wife who refuses to be objectified. Or you may come away thinking that this is just a morality tale or just a story about ancient politics. But if you read this chapter in the larger context of the whole book, you can see how it has rich theological significance, theological meaning. We're going to see a couple of chapters later how there is a man in Ahasuerus' court, a man named Haman, an evil, vile man who hates the Jewish people. He hates them so much that he plots and conspires to have them all exterminated. And he even tricks the king, same king we just read about. He tricks the king into going along with this plot. So what we see, even in this opening chapter, think about it, is God's invisible hand at work. Do you see it? What would have happened if King Ahasuerus had not arrogantly displayed his royal splendor to all of his nobles? What would have happened if he had not held this gluttonous 7-day banquet? What would have happened if, in a drunken stupor, he hadn't commanded Vashti to appear on display? What would have happened if Vashti hadn't refused to obey and dutifully showed up at the banquet? What if? What would have happened if she had not been deposed to make room for the young Jewess Esther? What would have happened? The entire Jewish race would have been wiped out. Every last one of them. And there would have been no Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. There would have been no Messiah, no Savior. And you and I will be lost forever in our sins. You see? And so behind the scenes, as it were, God was orchestrating events that to human eyes were completely disconnected from Haman and that story that's coming later in the book and what he was plotting to do. But these events were events that would lead to the preservation of the Jewish race and eventually to the salvation of the world. You see, the book of Esther is all about God's providence, about how God is at work invisibly, even in the smallest of details. And this great event, this great work of providence, rather, is not just true of the lives of kings and queens like Ahasuerus and Vashti and Esther. This is true of your life too. It's true of your life. Whether you can see it or not, whether you believe it or not, God's invisible hand is at work in your life. If you are a believer in Christ, God is orchestrating every event in your life for your good and for His glory. Nothing that happens to you is an accident. Every trivial detail is pregnant with divine purpose. Let me tell you a story from my own life, from the life of my family. Oliver, as you know, my son, I'm putting him on the spot here, but Oliver was born with a condition where his left leg was missing the fibula, one of the bones in his lower leg. And because of that, his ankle was unstable and his leg was shorter than the other leg. And to correct that problem, we took him to the Shriners Hospital in Shreveport, Louisiana. This is when we lived in Louisiana. took him to the hospital there to have surgery done, right? To lengthen his leg. And they put this big halo around his leg, and we had to turn some screws to make the bone get a gap in it, and calcium would fill in the middle, and we'd turn the screws again and stretch it a little bit more, right? To gain length in that bone. This was when he was 8 years old. And he was supposed to be wearing that fixator, this halo around his leg, for about 9 months. But a year later, he still had that on, and the bone wasn't healing like it was supposed to heal. And we went back to the hospital numerous times trying to figure out what to do. After lots of therapy and exercise and other things, finally the doctors there said, it's not going to heal right. It's not going to completely heal. We recommend that you amputate his leg. That's what they recommended. We, of course, were distraught by that, having put him through a year of torture. Just about that time, I left the college in Louisiana and we moved here to the Appalachians, right? To Rose Hill. And we thought we'd get second opinions. So we went to the Shriners Hospital in Lexington. And they looked at the situation and they said, there are other things we can try, but in the end, we think that the best course of action is amputation. We went for a third opinion at another hospital over in North Carolina, is that right? And they were a little bit more optimistic about other possibilities, but still, the bottom line, they said, we really think the best course of action is amputation. So we're driving home from North Carolina, back to our house over here, and we're thinking and praying and asking God, Lord, why is this happening? Why is Oliver going to have to go through this? I mean, we could have had that amputation at the beginning and not have put him through a year or more of torture, painful torture. But he's gone through all this, right? So we're on our way back from North Carolina praying and wondering and crying, what in the world's going on? But we stop at Walmart over here in Ben Hur to pick up a gallon of milk. That's why we stopped there. And we go in there, we get our milk, and we're picking up a few other odds and ends, and we're walking through the produce aisle, and there's this lady that walks past. Oliver's got crutches, right? And he got the halo around his leg. And we're walking down the produce aisle, and this lady walks past us. Her name, we learn later, her name is Cindy. And as she passes us, she apparently glances back and sees Oliver's leg. And from behind me, I hear her ask, does your son have fibular hemimelia? That's the name of his condition, right? I stop in my tracks, and I turn around, and I say, well, yeah, he does. And she says, my son has the same problem and just came back from surgery at the Sinai Hospital up in Baltimore to help correct his problem. And then we told her our story, told her Oliver's story, told her about the prognosis they gave us and the recommendation to amputate. And she says to us, if you go to the Sinai Hospital, they will never recommend amputation. They will heal your son's leg. And she gave us the phone number of the doctors up there. We went home. We called them the next day. And he's sitting right here with his leg. We just stopped in there for a gallon of milk. That's all it was. Cindy was just in there for picking up some odds and ends from groceries, right? But the Lord sent us to Walmart for a grander, more glorious reason. His invisible hand, right? What's the moral of the story? Believe that whatever is going on in your life, big or small, God is doing great things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your invisible hand. The hand of providence that's working out your holy will in everything that happens in this world. Whether it's in the halls of Washington, D.C., and what's going on in the political realm across this planet, or whether it's going on in the small details in our homes about what to make for dinner tonight. You are at work in our lives, working your purposes. Help us, Lord, to see beyond the mundane things, to see you at work, Lord. Maybe we won't see all your purposes and plans until many years later. Maybe we won't see it until we're in our heavenly glory. But Lord, one way or the other, show us your mighty hand at work and what you are accomplishing through us and in us and all the details of our life. And whether we see it now or not, I ask you to help us to believe it, to never lose hope in you, to never give in to despair or discouragement because things aren't pleasant in our lives right now, but to trust that you are doing great things. Just as you did with the life of Joseph that we read about in Sunday school. Just as you did in the life of Esther, who we're going to see in the coming weeks. Just as you did in the birth of a little baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who grew up the sinless Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you for all that, Lord. Thank you for your blessings today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.